Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I will start with verse 33. This is God's word. Verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but he tasted it and he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So far, God's word. Amen. There's a very profound verse in Hebrews chapter 12 that I read for our call to worship, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That verse is helpful in encapsulating something about the crucifixion of Christ. And And it's not easy for me to understand in that it expresses itself in a phrase that seems strange. That Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. What's that mean? Despising the shame. Well, I came across a version of the Bible that reads this way, and I think it's helpful. I'm not interested in telling you what version this is. I don't think that you need to read this version of the Bible, but I think the way that this is expressed is helpful. So here it is. Let us not lose sight of Jesus, who leads us in our faith and brings it to perfection. For the sake of the joy, which was still in the future, he endured the cross, here it is, disregarding the shamefulness of it. In other words, what was to be achieved, what Jesus saw as the will of God and the work of God was so far greater than anything he would have to go through. He was willing to do it. He was willing to suffer the shamefulness. He was willing to suffer the indignity. He was willing to suffer the cruelty, because that was not everything involved. There was something much larger to be achieved. The prophet Isaiah talked about this. He said, he will see his offspring. Now, prophetically, we understand that means that if Jesus dies, he will live again to see his offspring, to see his children, to see you, Christian. To think of dying, to think of being executed, to think of everything ending, to think of your life being brought to the futility of an unjust, murderous execution, to feel that you were brought to the point of losing everything. The prophet Isaiah says he could look at that and he could see his offspring. He could see a result. The people of God, more numerous than the sands of the sea. His death would be the purchase. His death would be the release from sin. His death would be the rescue of all his people throughout ages and ages to come. Isaiah said, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The day of death isn't the end. His days will be prolonged after his death. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Being on the cross, he is doing the good will of God. Verse 11, Isaiah 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That's musical. He'll be satisfied. The greatness of Christ through this humiliation, he'll be satisfied. Therefore, I'll allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He'll conquer and he'll achieve great, great treasure. But more importantly, here's that 11th verse. By his knowledge, by knowing him, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many because or as he will bear their iniquities. The cross is a terrible thing. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a terrible thing. It involves humiliation. It involves a degradation of the most noble man who ever entered a room. It involves public spectacle. No one in his right mind would want to experience crucifixion. Crucifixion was deliberately designed by the Romans to be a slow, painful death. It was designed for those who would deliberately raise a hand in rebellion to the Roman government. It was designed in order to make an example so striking, so fearful, that no one would quickly, easily, decide to bring themselves under the threat of such a dangerous execution likewise. It was so repulsive. It was so horrendous. Nobody in their right mind would ever want the threat, the possibility, any possibility of being crucified. But Christ did. Christ was willing. Christ was completely, consciously ready and willing and did indeed suffer crucifixion. Hollywood, follow me as we, let's work through these verses just a little bit. Verse 35. When they crucified him, they divided his garments. Hollywood makes an attempt to portray biblical events. Hollywood has attempted to portray the cruelty and the pain and the agony of the cross extensively, to the nth degree. But when you read this passage of Scripture, when you read this verse, the crucifixion goes by very quickly. Verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments. It's a prepositional phrase. It's a secondary clause in the sentence. When they crucified him, it's treated like a secondary item. The main idea of the sentence is they divided his garments. The writers of the Scripture do not emphasize the physical aspects, the physical, the pathologies, the medical, the material aspects of the crucifixion. Perhaps that's because they're ashamed that the Lord Jesus would be treated that way at all. Perhaps it is that the sight is so violent and cruel that they don't want to glorify that kind of thing. But it certainly, the writers of the Scripture certainly make a quick glance at the crucifixion because there's something larger happening. And the physical dimension, though historically true and real, this is a real event. And every ounce of that pain was real pain for our Lord Jesus. But there was the greater pain of being crucified as the Passover lamb, as the sacrifice for our sin, as the one who received upon himself the condemnation of all his people in all ages. That's an inexpressible degree of pain that Hollywood could never depict and that you and I cannot take in. Honestly, I don't think. That is so enormous. The physical aspect is minuscule, but the setting is very interesting. The setting of insult and dishonor and degradation, I want to call your attention to. I want to look at some of these things that Christ suffered and of the humiliation of being crucified. Verse 35. When they crucified him, they, meaning the soldiers who put him on the cross, when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. These soldiers don't care. And the more you look at this passage, you see that Jesus is surrounded by people that don't care. Jesus is nobody to these soldiers. It's just another day on duty. And for them, when the job is done, they turn to pillage and to seize what private property they can get out of it. And they gamble. They throw dice. It's a game for them. And they're guarding him. Then they're stationed to guard him. They're not guarding him because they care to protect anything about Jesus. They're guarding to keep anybody from coming and taking Jesus off the cross, rescuing him before he dies. And they're there watching. The scripture tells us they're watching. Can you even begin to appreciate the barbarity of that? Can you even begin to understand how very cruel the Romans are? A culture. The Romans are a people of conquest, and they want to continue to conquer. They want to continue to hold the world in subjection. And so for them to watch a man die slowly, that's just entertaining. That's no problem. Some people say that the Christian faith throughout the centuries has had a humanizing influence. The Christian faith is like salt and light. The Christian faith does have the presence of Christians living on the block. It has an influence for good in the neighborhood, in the nation, in the government. And because Christians have lived and influenced the growth of Western civilization, we don't delight in torture. We don't even like an animal to suffer. We certainly don't gather like in some Western movie and watch a public execution. That's not entertainment. That's a blessing of the gospel. But it wasn't there for Christ. It wasn't given to Christ. It was cruel, deliberately cruel towards him. Verse 39. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. New American Standard says, as they walked by, they hurled insults at him. Jesus is executed on a road in a public place. People are just traveling by. They're on their business. They're on their way to town to buy and trade. And they can see Jesus and these thieves crucified. Well, I wonder what he did. Well, he must have done something really bad. But it tells us that these are people who know who Jesus is and why he's there. And they're very effusive. They're very deliberate. They're very verbal in their insults to him. Verse 41, it goes on. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked him. Verse 44. The robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way. I think if we were to switch places, if we were to put ourselves in Christ's place, humanly speaking, we would feel so utterly defeated. We would think, these are the people I loved. These are the people I served. These are the people I was sent to reach. I've wasted my time. And that's why those words of 1 Peter chapter 2 are so striking that Tony read. Although reviled, he didn't revile in return. Although insulted, he didn't grow angry and shout back. And when the centurion sees Christ finally die, he's never seen a man die like that before. And he has to say, surely this was the Son of God. So very, very different. Verse 40. When you think about why these people insult Christ, when you think about what they say, you can appreciate what's at stake. Verse 40. These are the people who are the bypassers, the travelers on the road. Verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The insults of these people are so enormous. They are so profound that Jesus won't come down from the cross. And he's going to demonstrate that everything they mock will indeed come true. In verse 40, those who pass by say, you said you'd tear down the temple. Now this is recorded in John chapter 2. It's also recorded in Matthew chapter 26, the night before Christ was crucified, he's brought into a kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the synagogue. And they bring this teaching of Christ right before him. You said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, in John chapter 2, this is recorded for us. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You remember in the Olivet Discourse, the disciples are exiting the temple with Jesus, and they say, isn't this a magnificent building? And look at the elaborate carvings and the exquisite expense that's been invested in this building. Jesus said, this building is nothing. One greater than the temple is here. I'm the temple of God. If Jesus had come down from the cross, all of that would have stopped. What these people are asking for, they don't understand. They're asking for God to abandon his own will. And Jesus will remain on the cross because he will rebuild the temple. He'll rebuild something greater than the temple. He'll build you, the people of God, into a dwelling place of God. He'll build you into a holy people, a kingdom of priests who walk with God and know God on Monday afternoon, Wednesday night, Thursday morning. He doesn't need a temple in the city of Jerusalem. He needs believers who are transformed. He needs people who he inhabits, not a building. Verse 42, the priests say he's the king, and they insult Jesus because he can't save himself. In verse 43, they say God's forsaking him. I'm a Southern man, and Southern men are supposed to be proud. And you can't help read this whole thing and wonder, why does he take this mockery? Why does he endure this insulting, humiliating, degrading insult upon insult upon insult? And the world looks at this, and Jesus is portrayed as some weakling. Jesus is portrayed as some unmanly wimp for being treated in such a way. Anyone who knows anything about the cross ought never to question the manliness of Christ. Anyone who understands anything about the determination to do the right thing, to do the will of God in Jesus Christ, ought never to doubt the manliness and the power and the strength of Jesus Christ to endure this. Christ crucified ought to end all questions of his manliness. And the reason is because he's doing something more profound. He's not on the cross in order to prove or defend his own personal ego. He's on the cross to accomplish something so enormous, so profound, because on the cross, the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son are accomplishing the real work of redemption, the real work of atonement, the real work of bringing forgiveness for your sins. And the more you read this account, especially in the Gospel of John, the more you read about this, these sufferings of Christ and this week before and the actual events of Christ being crucified, the more you read that, the more you get the impression that Christ isn't even concerned. He doesn't seem to be in touch with the events immediately present in his circumstances. Jesus is concerned with something larger. People speak to him. Oftentimes he doesn't even speak back. Women stop him in the street and he says, "Don't feel sorry for me." Jesus is dealing with something larger, and the immediate actors, the characters in the scenery, they're unimportant. They're unimportant because it is God who is putting Christ on the cross. It is God Himself who is making the death of Christ effective for something that no one else could achieve. There's something far more profound than just the externals. 1 Peter 2, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." We must not misunderstand that. Jesus' death on the cross is not an example to say, "Now y'all be nice to each other. Let's all just get along." No, it's not that kind of example. The death of Christ on the cross is the example of the seriousness of the wrath of God and the enormity of your rescue, your salvation. Christ has suffered for you. That's what's going on at the cross. He isn't suffering his own sufferings. He's innocent. He's completely innocent, but he's suffering what you deserve. And it isn't physical. It's eternally, spiritually, supernaturally, the anger, the wrath, the condemnation of God that should have been ours. Jesus is suffering something of eternal, infinite, unmeasurable dimensions. He's suffering the sufferings of hell, the complete wrath of God for our sin. You can't calculate that. You can't put that out. It's beyond human imagination what he suffered. Galatians 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, on a cross.'" No. Those who mocked him said, "Let him come down from the cross. We'll believe in him." No. He hung on the cross to resolve the curse of sin. You don't want him to come down off the cross. Christ could have walked away. There was nothing that Christ deserved condemnation. He could walk away. Yeah, you could see him. You could watch him. If he came down off the cross, he would walk away, and the rest of us would be left in our condemnation. But he willingly became a curse to rescue us from being cursed. Colossians 2, verse 13, 14, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, of your heart," when you couldn't help yourself, when you couldn't save yourself, when you couldn't deliver yourself from sin, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled our certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Everything that counted against us, everything that is sinful in us, was nailed to the cross with Christ, so that his death was in substitution for us. Romans chapter 1, one more verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "He said he was the Son of God." The mockers, the insulting voices of those who heaped insult upon him. "He said he was Son of God." Doesn't look like it to me. Looks to me like God's against him. Paul writes concerning his son who was born of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, you want to say, you question whether he was the Son of God? Well, God answered that. He is the Son of God because he has risen from the dead. And he does bear the approval of God the Father and God Triune, for he has risen from the dead. Jesus still suffers insult in our world. I had a few years in the military. I used to joke that the Marine Corps was a very religious organization because everywhere I went, I heard the name of Jesus spoken out loud. I walked into the command post one day and one of the senior leaders was screaming the name of Jesus as a profanity. I looked over at him. I said, "You're talking about my hero. I don't know many people that would die for me. I don't know anybody that should. Christian, the name of Jesus is not to be trifled with. The rejection of Jesus is not an option. It's not a little thing. The despising of Jesus is a dangerous thing. And to treat him as common stuff, to treat him as optional, to treat him as though he is not supreme master and Lord of your life is to toy with the most dangerous things. The dishonor of Jesus is at an end. The disrespect of Jesus is done. He is alive. He lives. He reigns. And he is about to return. And if that is a light thing to you, you should wake. You should wake from the stupor of your disrespect. You and I cannot afford to disrespect Jesus in any sense. The only people today who insult Jesus Christ impudently, like those we read about in the gospel. The only people who impudently disrespect Jesus are people who don't meet, haven't met, haven't encountered, haven't been ushered into the very presence of Jesus. Sometimes Marines are impudent. Sometimes they brag and they boast. Sometimes Marines say silly things in order to insult the chaplain, to see if they can get a rise out of the chaplain. I always found it very amusing, especially by those Marines who would say, after a person dies, there's nothing. This life is all there is. You know, people that are not faced with the real possibility of death can say that kind of silliness. But you enter an intersection and you watch a welder's truck run a stop sign and come about to T-bone you, I don't think they'd say that. I don't think they'd be sitting behind the driver's seat saying, "Well, I guess this, you know, when you die, that's the end of everything. There's nothing after death." No, they're not going to be thinking like that in the heat of that moment. And likewise, those who impudently think that Jesus is little to nothing, they will not disregard him in the hour when he comes close to them. Today is the day of salvation for you, my friend. Today is the day to get right and come to Jesus. Today is the day to respect him more and more and to adore him. I will not sentimentalize the death of Jesus. I will not say to you that Jesus died because you're so wonderful and he just loves you so much. Jesus died because he loves the will of God, the holy honor and will of God. And yes, he loves you. To die for you is the supreme evidence of his love for you, but there was something higher and more urgently important that Jesus loved, and that was the justice of God. And he died so that God could be honored and glorified and praised throughout all eternity. So don't exalt yourself, and don't pat yourself on the back because you're so valuable. You're not. You're a mocker. You're an insulting, impudent bypasser. You're one who underestimates the glorious person of Jesus Christ. You're one who would live just like all the pagans if God himself did not rescue you. You wouldn't see a bit of it. You wouldn't appreciate a bit of it. He's come down from the cross, in case you haven't noticed. So those who mocked him, he has come down from the cross 3 days later. And he has arisen. And he is the King of glory. And he is the triumphant Lord of all. And he is the Son of God. So we love him. And we honor him. And we say, what a Savior. Have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, there's so much misunderstanding of you. You are endless in power. You are glorious in your deity and holiness. You are the maker of all. There is none your equal. And your death, though mocked and disrespected, we honor. For we would be nothing. We would certainly have nothing if you had not died for us. And we find that very humbling. We find that very humbling. Receive our praises. Receive our love. Receive our humble hearts. We put our hands to our mouth and we say, you are all, Lord Jesus. Be glorified and have mercy. This we pray in your wonderful name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen.